Okay, as we continue on with our notable characters in Scripture, I wanted to do Nehemiah last week. That didn't work out because as I was looking at Nehemiah last week, I knew I needed to do Daniel first. Because what happened was that the Israelites have been at this time, or the people of Judah, had been in captivity in Babylon. And Nehemiah is one of the major characters that brings God's people back into Jerusalem, and he rebuilds the wall of the city. And that's what Nehemiah is about. We're going to have a really, really, really long intro here, so let me just go ahead and pray now. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for a guy like Nehemiah. And I pray that we might learn something through this mere mortal that you can use a guy like him. Therefore, you can use people like us. And so may we have the same resolve that Nehemiah had. And may our heart be broken over the things that Nehemiah was broken over, that your will would be done. So, Lord, teach us tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll get into all of that. I just want to, real quick, Nehemiah, this cannot necessarily be proven, but many scholars believe that Nehemiah was of the tribe of Judah. And, you know, some say that he was even in the kingly line of David. I don't know. Nehemiah means consolation of Yah, which is the comfort of God. And we can see Nehemiah as a shadow of Christ in so many of these guys. In one way or another, we can see where the Lord is here, in that he is second to the king, and he is concerned for his brethren, and so he visits them. That's what Jesus did. And as we're going to see, Nehemiah comes with a broken heart, so the Lord Jesus came to visit his people with a broken heart. But we are going to spend really the rest of tonight seeing how Nehemiah relates to us and what we can learn from him. Now, just to wrap up the history here, it was about 1500 BC when the Israelites were set free from the bondage in Egypt. And 500 years later, they were in the Promised Land where Solomon built the temple. The temple being where God would dwell, and there in the temple was the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of all. And so that was his very throne. And God's intention was to be there in Jerusalem with his people, and that's that. But 400 years after Solomon built that temple, they were in captivity. The reason is because they had sinned against God. They had worshiped the gods of the Canaanites, and the Lord finally just said, you know, that's it. I'm going to have Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon come and take you away, take you out of the land, that the land might enjoy its Sabbaths. You know, you owe me 70 years. And so you're going to be out of here for 70 years. And so there they were, living in Babylon. And so three books go together here at the end of this captivity, and those books would be Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. Now, 535 BC begins where like Ezra begins, but Ezra himself isn't there. A guy named Zerubbabel, he brings in a first wave of the captives, brings them back into Jerusalem where they build the temple. They rebuild the temple. Nehemiah, in about 444 BC, 444 BC to 425 BC is from the time he gets to Jerusalem, and the walls are built and the reforms are made, because we're going to see a lot of reforms go on. So from the first group that comes back to Jerusalem from captivity to the time Nehemiah completes his job, it's 90 years, all right? So Zerubbabel led the first group, and the temple's rebuilt. Then Ezra led the second group, and order is restored to the people. But now Nehemiah is going to come and rebuild the walls of the city. He is of the third group. Now, understand something about ancient cities and their walls. That was a city that didn't have a wall was just wide open to the enemy, and that's all there is to it. And so it was important for defensive reasons. And also, if you're going to rebuild the temple but not rebuild the wall, in other words, if God is going to be, if you're going to say, give your heart back to the Lord, but don't build up defenses against those things that would come in and try to rip you off again. If you don't have defensive measures set in place, then you know, you're going down again. The wall was important. And so, now I'm going to tell you the real reason we're doing Nehemiah tonight. Because Nehemiah, I have finally made up my mind after all these years, Nehemiah is truly my favorite mortal in Scripture. He is my favorite person. You might have your favorite people, but I want to tell you tonight why this guy is my favorite and why I admire him so much. Now, one reason is that God teaches us about spiritual warfare through him, and there is no greater instruction manual on the subject of spiritual warfare than this book. It's practical, very practical. It's not cosmic in any way. And sometimes we get so wrapped up in the cosmic, but you'll see how practical Nehemiah is. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I want to be like that. So when we start here, chapter 1, we're going to spend a little time in the beginnings of Nehemiah, and then we're going to skim the rest of it. And I'm going to bring up 9 reasons I want to be like Nehemiah. All right? So 9 reasons. And I would hope that you look at these things too and you see that, like, yeah, I want to be like that. You're going to love my last reason. This is fun. So let's see what was going on at this time. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of the brethren, came with men from Judah and asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. I can't read tonight. I'm in trouble. In great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, this is not encouraging at all. And now, the people are there in Jerusalem. But if you remember reading through Ezra, and that the threats that came against them for building the temple, you know, they stopped in the middle of building the temple. You know, and they were afraid of those things. And so, and now here they've got the temple completed, but the enemies were all around, just, you know, it's like hyenas, just waiting to go in and take them out. And no one was doing anything about the walls of the city. It was just all rubble. It was all just from the way it had been left, you know, 70, 80 years before. And so this was not encouraging. And living in an unwalled city, as I said before, that it's going down, and that's all there is to it. So this is the first thing I admire about Nehemiah, and that is Nehemiah was truly brokenhearted over what God is brokenhearted over. God loves Jerusalem. God loves his people. And though Nehemiah had it pretty good, I mean, to be a some people say that Nehemiah was actually a young man who had been born in captivity, who had never even seen Jerusalem. And he had it pretty good there as the king's cupbearer, and we'll get to the cupbearer in a second. And for them to say, hey, man, the people have made it back to Jerusalem, things aren't good there. It's all tore up. It's horrible. You know, and, you know, sometimes you hear about things are horrible on the other side of the world. Things are horrible just up the street. And you're going, you shrug, well, just as long as it's not horrible with me, I think that's pretty good. But Nehemiah wouldn't do that. There's always a greater picture to concern ourselves with. And as much as it feels this way, my life is not the center of the universe. That's a tough thing to grasp, but it's a fact. And when you talk about, well, what is the center of the universe? The will of God and God's people, Israel. That's it. And when God, you think about Jesus riding in on a donkey, looking out over Jerusalem and weeping, sobbing, because they didn't know he was the Messiah and they were going to suffer. That's God's heart for Jerusalem. And Nehemiah had that heart. And so now the prayer. You can compare this prayer to Ezra's prayer in Ezra chapter 9, Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Follow along, and I said, I pray, O Lord of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Number two reason I admire and want to be like Nehemiah. He sees himself as the same and no better than anyone else. Consider the word we. We have acted very corruptly. No, he wasn't acting corruptly. You know, again, if the scholars are right about this, Nehemiah was never there blowing it. He was just born into captivity, but he identifies with his own people, understanding that they are one body. And so you pray, we have sinned. Remember when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, they said, teach us to pray. And he says, when you pray, say, our Father, give us this day our daily bread. You know, we are always, my Father, give me. But the Lord says, no, you are one part of many. And altogether, you make up the body of Christ. And so I look at Nehemiah's prayer, a guy who wasn't involved in the wickedness through the generations. But he said, well, look what we did. And I would like to counsel Nehemiah. It's like, dude, you didn't do it. But he is so tightly knit to God's people that he knows that he's a part of it. I mean, think about it. Like when you sin, and I did not sin, I would love to have the humble heart of Nehemiah, understanding that we are one, and that I would go to the Lord and say, regarding your sin, Lord, forgive us. We are one body. Nehemiah understood that. And it was from his heart that he confessed our sins. And so when we look at the condition of the church today, the lukewarmness of the church today, or even just the full-blown apostasy of the church, we naturally say, well, I'm not apostate like that. Stop it and just say, Lord, forgive us and change us. That's Nehemiah. Verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of heavens, yet I will gather them from here and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. In the sight of this man. Okay, we'll get to that. He was praying God's word, number one. He was reminding God of the things that God had given to Israel in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64, God says, I'll scatter you. And God certainly did that. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 39 through 42, God said, you know what? I'll bring you back. Nehemiah had seen the first part of God's promise fulfilled. In fact, he was all a part of that. And now he's begging for the second part. And though that has been partly fulfilled, it hasn't been completed. And he's just begging for that. Lord, just bring us back. And so who is this man? It is King Artaxerxes. He's the Persian king. And God's going to have to do something here in the sight of that man. And that's all there is to it. And I'll say this much, Persian kings have certainly been through a lot with the Jews, if you remember anything about Esther. So, you know, the Jews are just like, you know, what are we going to do with these people? They're always, you know, that's the way they felt about it. And so now we have another problem with the Jews. And here Nehemiah is saying, Lord, you're going to have to do something here. And I love this, for I was the king's cupbearer. This book begins with Nehemiah, with Nehemiah's God, and with God's people. That's the focus. That is the thrust of all of this. And then, you know, in his great concern for God's people. And then he says, I'm the king's cupbearer. It's so secondary. Now, to be the cupbearer was a very honorable position to have there, especially the king. How did you get the gig? You had to be politically sound. You can read about these things, the stuff you read. It's like you had to be good looking to be. I mean, you had to be respected in every way. Everything about you had to be perfect because you were the guy that was in charge of taking care of the king. It's even said that the cupbearer was as close to the king as the queen was, and that the cupbearer would be the one, and some of you know this part of it, he was the one, when he brings the cup to the king, he takes a sip first. And that he was the guy that would give up his life in order to save the king. We're going to find Nehemiah was quite a servant to this man, to this king. But the deal here is that it was the most honorable position to be held, especially by a Jew there in Persia. And that would be number three reason I admire this man, is that Nehemiah counted that, his own personal position and his own honor, as so secondary. It was something that was like an afterthought to him. It's like, oh yeah, I'm the king's cupbearer. So much of you and me, of what we do in this world, is our identity. For Nehemiah, that wasn't his identity. His identity was with God and with God's people. And being a cupbearer to him, well, that's my job, that's what I do. And I just think in the church, I always consider, I have known so many musicians in the church, some good musicians and some not so good musicians, but so many of them are more wrapped up in the fact that they're a musician than they are in what the Lord has given them and in God's people, in serving them. Whatever you do in this world, let that be a huge afterthought to what is truly important. And that's where I admire him. And so Nehemiah, he had this order all correct. In chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9, we see something that he approaches the king, because the king's going, "You're sad, what's going on, bro?" And he says, "It's my people. They're in they're in shambles. And I want to go help them. Can I go help them?" But he's praying as he's talking to the king. You ever do that? I do that all the time. You're talking to somebody, and all you're doing is saying, "Oh God, oh please, oh please, oh God, oh please." Right? And that's where Nehemiah was. And what I see in verses 1 through 9 is that Nehemiah did not fear the Persian king. He honored him with great honor that the king deserved. But he didn't fear, he wasn't afraid of the king. And you can really see this by the fact that he asked the king for a lot. And that is the fourth reason I admire Nehemiah, because nobody's position intimidated him. Remember, he even called this man. Everybody, when they get around that man, they start to tremble and flip out. But man, you know what? Nehemiah realizes God is bigger than this. God's plans are bigger than this. And I'm sitting here with the king. And you know what, king? I love you. I've been serving you. We're good at this. We've been doing this a while. I have a problem, and this is what I need. He didn't let the king intimidate him. And I say this, and I think that is so important. But he says, "I'm heartbroken for my people. Can I go?" And then he says, "Can I get protection?" And then he says, "Can I get materials?" I mean, he kept pushing. He was like the vacuum cleaner salesman with the king. He says he's got his foot in the door, and then he starts pushing in and starts bringing all the vacuum cleaners in, throwing dirt on the carpet. And the king was like, "Yeah, that's good. We can do that." Look at verse 8 of chapter 2, the last part of verse 8. It says, "And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Number 5 reason that I admire Nehemiah is that he recognized that while Artaxerxes was powerful, he recognized that this was not a favor from the king, this was a favor from God. He gave God all the glory for the answer that the king gave him. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. You see, Nehemiah, though he had to speak to the king, Nehemiah was completely dependent on the Lord regarding these things. And then verse 10. Look at verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. There's a lot of people in this world that are deeply disturbed that anybody would like Israelites, that anybody would like Israel. I don't know if you noticed in the news lately. But God's people will always be unfairly treated and they will always be persecuted, both the Jews and the Christians, but especially the Jews. And this is the first lesson in spiritual warfare, and that is this. By the way, Sanballat and Tobiah, and then we get to meet another friend of theirs named Geshem. These guys represent the unseen battle going on in our lives, the spiritual battle. Understand that when you set out to complete something that God has called you to do, that the enemy will be, as it reads here, deeply disturbed. He despises you. He despises God. He tries to ruin everything that God does. And you are something that God is doing. And so enemy wants to get in there, mess with your mind, and try to upend God's plan in your life. So when we purpose in our hearts to get things right with the Lord, then the enemy purposes in his heart to come mess it up. In verses 11 through 18, we see Nehemiah assessing the damage and gathering the workers. There's something about him, and I don't know, I didn't put this in my list of nine. There's something wonderful about Nehemiah, I kind of list this later, that there was something maybe charismatic about him, because he is now talking to people and getting them involved in helping put the wall back together. But these people were already there by the wall around all that rubble when Nehemiah wasn't there. Nehemiah shows up and says, okay, guys, let's do this. You know, it's amazing. It's like sometimes we're just waiting for somebody to stand up and say, hey, let's do this. And I admire him for that. In verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Okay, they don't even understand what's going on, because they're definitely not rebelling against the king. The king's the one who sent them, right? You know, we're very excited about getting this wall, the prospect of this wall built. And when we take the first step of getting something done for the Lord on his behalf, then we know that opposition is going to arise. And this opposition begins with ridicule. For you and me, Christians, even at the time you got saved, for us, it's like old friends or even family. They ridicule you for walking with Jesus. Or sometimes our own minds will ridicule us. As we know, the battlefield is in the mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we take thoughts captive. It's like, man, you get a lot of weird thoughts. And some of y'all are just, you know, tons of weird thoughts. And it's... And I don't know anybody that would say, no, not me. But those weird thoughts are those doubts and things that come in your mind. When I was first memorizing scripture, You know, I was all of 6 months old in the Lord, and I start, you know, getting on this scripture memory thing, and I was memorizing scripture, and I had these little cards that had the scriptures on them, put in my pocket, be at work, pull out the card, look at it, and stick it back in. And as I pulled that out, my head said to me, "You, what the heck are you doing? You look like an idiot." It was amazing. It's like, whoa, wow, where's that coming from? It's coming from Sam Ballett, our friend. Tobias, our Ammonite official. I mean, these guys saying, no, you're not going to build that wall. No, God's not going to build anything in you. You know how stupid this is. Now, verse 20. So I answered and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." I don't know. This is sixth reason, the sixth glorious admiration. And that is, I admire Nehemiah because of his simple approach to opposition. Oh, Lord God, may I be this simple. I'm not simple. I'm always trying to be so clever. There's nothing clever about what he says here. There's nothing. He just tells them the truth. He goes, "Yep, hey, guess what, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem? Guess what? God's going to prosper us, and we're going to build it, and you get nothing." And that's all he did. And listen, that's all you need to do. What is the truth of the matter? Go ahead and say it in short and be done with it. Because the important lesson here that I learned from Nehemiah, this is the big lesson. Listen carefully if you get nothing else out of this. That these responses that Nehemiah gives are not ever going to convince the devil to stop. It's never going to convince the devil to repent. It's never going to convince the devil what truth is. But these responses are the things that keep us moving forward in spite of him. The response you give the enemy must be designed to keep you walking, not to try to stop him dead in his tracks. He won't. He's a creep until the last day, until he goes into the lake of fire. He's just a creep. But don't think you can change the opposition by your clever words. You can't. But simple truth will keep you walking and doing what God's called you to do. In chapter 3, the people get to work. And we find Nehemiah to be that amazing leader. Like I said, that's just this word. You know what? Look at Nehemiah's life. What was he doing for a living? He was, and I don't know what he was doing before he was the cupbearer, but he was the cupbearer of the king. He served the king, gave up his life for the king. And we don't know that he had ever led anything before in his life. We don't know anything. But I think there are two things that make a leader. We see them in Nehemiah. Number one is that you had been a servant. You are a servant. And the other thing that makes a leader is being passionate about where you lead. You know, not passionate to get people to do that. I've seen a lot of so-called leaders that are just, you know, just driving people. But I think a leader who believes with all his heart where he's going, it's going to encourage others to want to go there too. And that was the story of Gail Irwin. Gail is not a woman. Gail Irwin is a friend of mine, and he's, you know, I'm going to pray for Gail, man. Gail's getting up there in age, and you know, getting ready to go home. But anyway, Gail was telling a story about how he got into teaching. And he's just one of the most, what you would call dynamic communicators ever. And anyway, it was at college when, you know, their Bible, he was in a Christian college, and they have their devotions where, you know, a student gets up there and he gives a message. And well, the guy that was supposed to give the message one morning was sick, and they just pulled Gail. They said, "Hey, can you give a message this morning?" And he's going, "I've never done that. I've never talked in front of people in my life." And they said, he does it. And then he gets done. He says, "Whoa, I'm glad that's over." And, you know, he said, you know, the way he tells that he fumbled through it, and, you know, just like we all do. And then they asked him if he would do it tomorrow as well. He goes, "Well, how long is this guy even sick?" "No, it's not because he's sick. It's just that we want you to do our chapel services now. We want you to be the guy." He goes, "Why?" And this is what they told him. "Because you believe what you're talking about." You're never going to lead anybody anywhere unless you're there already. And people see that. Nehemiah, he was there. He was passionate, and he was a servant. In chapter 4, the enemy then comes in from every angle because he just wants this work to stop. And so he mocks, and then Nehemiah prays. Actually, I like this. In verse 4 and 5, we see Nehemiah in chapter, where are we? Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Follow along. Let's see Nehemiah praying for his enemies. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads. Give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders." I like that. We know that we're supposed to pray for our enemies. These aren't the prayers we pray for our enemies now. We ask the Lord to save them, and that God would have mercy on them. But this is Old Testament prayer for enemies, like David's prayer. You know, "Break their teeth in their mouth, Lord." Yes, you know. But let's say this though. You know, we do have an enemy, and it's not people. And we look forward to the day when the Lord tosses Satan into the fire. And so here, it's just like, yeah, it's a sensible prayer. "Lord, you know what? Could you do us all a favor and just give them what they deserve? That's going to be a good day." And then Nehemiah keeps building from this point on. And now the enemy is angry. He seeks to create confusion. But then Nehemiah prays and then keeps working. And that is number 7, reason I love this man and why I admire him so much. All he does is pray and keep working, no matter the threat. Pray, keep working, keep going, keep plugging. And bumped into somebody at church this morning, and I know, you know, she's going through a really, really difficult time, you know. And I just said, "Hey, keep walking." I mean, because that's what God wants us to do. Keep walking. No matter what the threat. And God will give us the strength to keep walking. Then the enemy threatens their lives. And so Nehemiah This is all in chapter 4. The Nehemiah sets a guard and keeps working. So he takes care of what needs to be taken care of. He doesn't sit on the couch and wait for God to, you know, bring all the protection. There are things that we need to do. And we know as they were building on the wall, they had, you know, one hand had a trowel, another hand had a sword. And it's like, that's how we got to build sometimes. We got to just keep fighting and building, fighting and building. And so, you know, so he keeps working. And then chapter 5, the enemy attacks a different way. And that is through God's people ripping each other off. I'm telling you, you know, from the time that the Israelites came out of Egypt and we thought the Egyptians were the problem, and then they're bumping into Amalekites. They thought Amalekites were the problem, but there was no greater problem than the Israelites themselves. And just as it is for you and me, you think other people are the problem, but I'm telling you, the problem is right there in your own chair. That is who and what the problem is. We can do the stupidest things. We can think the stupidest things. And while, there's a lot of problems in our lives with a lot of different people, we can't control them. But we need to get things straight right here. So the Israelites are not getting things straight right there. They're ripping each other off. While here he is trying to build, and they're going through all of this, and he's encouraging people to build. Everything's going right. Sanballat's saying, knock it off. And he says, no, I'm going to keep going. And he keeps going, and he's just doing all this. And the next thing you know, he gets word from somebody. He says, hey, we borrowed money from these guys because we didn't have any food, and now they're charging us interest. And Nehemiah lost it, and he takes action. He fixes the problem with his own people. It's a shame when you have to stop and fix the problem within, because all work stops when that happens. And so the thing I admire about Nehemiah here is that he is no nonsense, and he takes action when he needs to. That one was a special one for me, because sometimes maybe I wait too long. I see the problem and I'll wait. Sometimes that was the right thing to do, but sometimes it was not. So I'm feeling like I gotta get myself through Nehemiah on my own, slowly, you know. In chapter 6, when the wall was nearly complete, the enemy pretends to want to be friends, or at least negotiate, saying, you know what? I mean, this one was easy, though. I'll tell you that much. Sanballat and Tobiah show up, and they say, hey, tell you what, I know you're busy and everything, but can you go meet us out there at Ono? Now, this one was easy because they're invited to go to Ono. You know, it was right there. The answer was right there. You know, oh, no. You know, you think the Beatles would have figured that one out, too, right? But I'll let you think. Let you think your way through that. Okay. You know, no wonder the Beatles broke up, right? But, you know, it's amazing, though, and I think a lot of times it was just, you know, when the enemy tries to threaten you, the enemy tries this, the enemy tries that, the next thing you know, he's just trying to be your friend. You know, if he can't get you with a machine gun, you know, he'll use sugar. He'll get you one way or another. And then they went, and that didn't work out. So then they lie to Nehemiah. They tell him, hey, man, somebody's after you. They hired somebody to go in and say, hey, man, they're threatening your life. Come with us into the temple, you know, where Nehemiah didn't belong in the temple. They're just trying to get him to stop and trying to bust him. Look at verse 8. Actually, I didn't get to that temple part yet. The next one is going to get him in the temple. But it says, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. There is Nehemiah not being clever again. How do you like that? Anybody lying about you? Right? They're lying about him. And in lying about him, you know, sometimes we want to go out there and defend ourselves. We want to just explain to everybody. But all he does is say, no, you made that up. And he turns and he keeps working. You know, the point here with all of this, guys, don't get all wrapped up in dealing with the enemy. Keep it short and keep going. That's when the next section, that's when the enemy fills Nehemiah's head with fear and self-preservation by sending somebody saying, they're trying to kill you, get into the temple. And in verse 11, it says, and I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. He says, I'm not going to go in there. I'm not going to do it. So he continues to walk in obedience with the Lord through all of this. And then the wall was completed because Nehemiah listened to God and not the opposition. Chapter 7, we see the returning captives, a list of names, and that's always fun. And then chapter 8, see the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, an amazing celebration. Ezra's reading from the Word, and everybody is just worshiping. It's beautiful. And songs of celebration in chapter 9 and through to 12, the praise and everything put in its order. These are the happiest days you can imagine. And then it closes out in chapter 13. Follow along with me. Yeah, let's go ahead, chapter 13. I was going to try to start somewhere in the middle of it, but I changed my mind. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So now he's still cleaning things up. And they realized, like, hey, no Ammonites are supposed to be here. Remember a guy by the name of Tobiah? He was an Ammonite. But, like, he wasn't a part of all this, right? Because he's trying to get it to stop, right? Well, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Oh. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, frankincense, articles, tithes, grain, and the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Can you imagine? This guy was trying to kill Nehemiah and his friends. He was plotting nonstop, and now all of a sudden he's got his own suite. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Okay, watch Nehemiah. He goes in there, he's brokenhearted, but boy, is he angry. And what does he do? He goes into Tobiah's room and grabs his stuff and just throwing it out on the streets, just throwing it out there. Get this stuff out of there. I'm going, yeah, Nehemiah. And then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms and brought back into the article of the house of God with grain offerings and frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Excuse me. I'm okay. Okay. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe, the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed treasurers over the storehouse, Shelemiah, the priest, and Zadok, the scribe. And of the Levites, Padiah, next to him was Hanan, the son of Zachary, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. I always think that's kind of a funny prayer. He prays a few times. It's like, God, can this go to my account, please? You know, I think sometimes you're just going through life and you're wondering, you know, I hope this was, you know, not, I hope this wasn't all for naught, you know. And but anyway, so he set that in order. He found the problem, set it in order, just like he did before when the people were ripping each other off. Now the Levites aren't getting their stuff, and so he's saying, no, get this taken care of. And he's just getting God's people straightened out. In those days, I saw, verse 15, people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves, loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And then I warned them and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. He threatened them. He goes, look, you guys. Now remember what he's saying. He's saying, I can't believe you guys are making a big flea market on the Sabbath when the reason we're in captivity was because you profaned the Sabbath. You guys got to be kidding me. And so he put them all in order, but then all these guys that were, you know, from other nations coming there to sell them stuff. I love that. I love the threat. He says, listen, guys, you go away or I'll come out and I'm going to beat you up. I'm going to hammer you. And so they, we don't know this about Nehemiah. Maybe he was a big guy. I command the Levites, they should cleanse themselves, that they should go and guard the gates, sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of, whoa, you know what? Verse 24, you can go on and on about that, and I'm not. But it's pretty, there's a lot there. And could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. And so I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Didn't Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada said, Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Boy, I tell you what, Eliashib and, boy, his family, they were in cahoots with bad guys. Remember them, oh my God, because they've defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of every pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and Levites, each to his service, and to bring the wood offerings and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, oh my God, for good. All right. So he's thrown Tobias stuff out of there. He's set up so the Levites would get their stuff. And then he finds out that, you know, these guys are marrying all of these Ammonite and Moabite women, and they don't even speak Hebrew. And now he's striking them and pulling out their hair. The ninth thing I admire. about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was willing to be a creep when he needed to. We had this thing that we used to say to our children. Our children, you know, when they were little girls, you know, the little dramatic things. I don't know where they get it, but the I think it was Amy who would say, "Why did you say it so mean?" You know, because we had to go clean your room, you know. "Why'd you say it so mean?" Because nice didn't work. Nehemiah understood that nice didn't work with these people. He had to take care of this. And you know, and sometimes as a leader, you know, and I think I've only done it, I think, once, where I lost my waffles on somebody. I want to just tell you, though, it had everything to do with my love for God's people and the fact that God has called me here to be a shepherd, not a hireling, not somebody who's just going to go ahead and let anything go here. You know, it's a long story, but the young man had come in and he was dragging people out of a Wednesday night study when we were on the strip mall. And he walked in and sat down, and then he just tapped somebody, and they go out. And then they bring him back in. And then he left and he grabbed a chair and he went outside. And everybody's kind of looking at him. I'm trying to teach the Bible. And he was... You know, I got done, said amen, went out there, and people were coming in saying, "You wouldn't believe what he's doing out here." He was healing people. He would set him out on a chair, and he kept telling everybody, saying, "You know, one of your legs is shorter than the other, but the Lord will lengthen your leg for you." That's just like Jesus would do with everybody, right? I mean, remember him doing... And he went, "No, you don't remember him doing that." But he was out there, and people were right there. It says Calvary Chapel out there, and here's a guy stretching people's legs out. And I honestly, I don't remember my tone. But as my wife tells it, Dan came like running in, going, "I've never seen Kevin so angry. I've never seen it." And I was mad, and I was telling him, "You go, you get out, you get out, you get it. Don't ever come here. You get out of here." He goes, "Where's the grace, man? Get out of here." He goes, "Whoa, don't be a Pharisee. Get out of here. You can tell me all kinds of things about me, but I'm telling you what, I'm willing to be a creep for the sake of these people. You come in here and you do stupid things, I probably won't pull your hair." Like I said, you know, I don't ever want to have to do that or experience that again. But I think a leader should, you know, that's one time in 25 years. So don't go thinking I'm like volatile, you know. But I love Nehemiah because he was a no-nonsense guy who knew what God wanted. He knew what was right for God's people. And though they still wanted to roll around in the filth, he wasn't going to let that happen. And between his dealings within the spiritual battle and his dealings with God's people and his resolve to do something that he had never done before, all he knew is that that wall had to be built. He was all no nonsense. And that's why I love him the most. Maybe one day, as well as I could shoot a hook shot like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, maybe one day I could be a leader like Nehemiah. That's what I want. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for a guy like that. And he was just a sinner. And yeah, Lord, maybe he got a little bit too wild. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us to keep things within your boundaries in our dealings with people. But Lord, I think sometimes we just don't deal with people because, you know, we don't want to mess with just the difficulty of that. And I pray you'd give us all a godly vision, and that you would be building in us as we continue to walk with you, and as the enemy would try to distract us in one way or another, that we would just pray and walk, pray and walk, pray and walk, that you would be glorified, and that your house and your walls would be built. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.